Good morning, everybody. It is, as you know, the last Sunday of 2019, and so we are excited about that. And just for all you parents out there, typically we do have nursery and children's church at this time, but on our holiday season, the week before and after Christmas, we like to have the kids and everybody stay in, and so we're working on your sanctification process one Sunday at a time. You know, I made that joke in the first service, and nobody thought that was funny. I don't know why. We'll go with that. And so thank you all for coming here this morning. I'm very excited about today. Typically, with it being the last Sunday of the year, we would talk about all the things that God has done and all the things that we've witnessed God do in the life of the church, and I think that that's great. But today we're actually going to do something a little bit different, something that's near and dear to my heart and something that is applicable to all of us once we really sit down and think about it. And so today's sermon title is The Most Exhausted Generation. And so with that in mind, before I do anything else, I want to pray that the Lord would just use this time for his glory and for our growth. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for every person, every soul in this room. They are created in your image and for your glory. And so, Father, I pray that today we have that truth in our hearts, that our desire would be for us to glorify you in our words and our thoughts and in our actions. And Father, I pray that as you speak through your word this morning, God, that you would change our hearts from the inside out to make us more into your image, to make us more into the image of the Savior. And God, to you be all the glory. Thank you again for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so with that idea of the most exhausted generation in mind, I ran across this quote about teenagers recently, and so I wanted to see what you thought about it. I think we could get into a pretty big discussion about who said it and when it was said, or of what generation it was said of. But I want to see what you think, and this is the quote. Says, they only care about frivolous things or meaningless things. When I was a boy, we were taught to be discreet and respectful to our elders. But the present youth are exceedingly impatient of restraint. I hear a lot of amens. I think that that means we assume that it's talking about the current generation. And to be honest with you, I would assume so. I'm a little bit biased, though. I work with them all the time, and so I get to see the front lines and behind the scenes. But this quote was actually said 650 years before Jesus, so 2,700 years ago. So the idea that teenagers today are somehow different or worse than the generations before them is not a new one. Pretty much every generation has complained about the ones that followed them, right? They think that one generation will say, we have set you up for success, right? We had to walk uphill, barefoot, in the snow, both ways to school, right? And now you get these nice and toasty school buses and, you know, we have set you up for success. And yet every generation, it seems like they take that and go the opposite way. But the truth is that teenagers probably haven't changed as much as we like to let on. Instead, it's the world around them that is changing so rapidly and so radically. Statistically speaking, this generation, which is coined Generation Z, is the most exhausted generation of teenagers ever. Again, that's statistically speaking. We live in a world that has left them more overworked, and underslept than any other generation in history. So I saw this for myself last year when we did a lock-in. I thought, this is going to be it. You know, the students ask for this every year to do it like every other weekend. And so I planned the whole thing out. I have it all scheduled. I post it on the walls and are saying like, you know, we're going to go from this game to this game, this game. I didn't have a single second of downtime. I didn't want them to have any excuses or anything else. And so I planned the whole thing because in my short memory, I remember when I was in high school and we had lock-ins at church, and I was like, man, we would go absolutely crazy. Like, it's a wonder why they didn't kick us out after all the lock-ins that we had. I mean, there was damage to the walls, all kinds of things that only boys will do, high school boys will do at a youth lock-in. And so that was my mindset, thinking that this was going to be how the lock-in last year was going to play out, where everybody hangs out. We go absolutely crazy. We drink energy drinks, even though I tell them no. And that we would be so invigorated, so excited about this, that we would even be going to breakfast afterwards. And then we'd sleep for like the next 3 days. So again, I planned it all. I had it all scheduled out. And we get to about 12:30, and people are like, I'm tired. Can we go to sleep? And I'm just thinking, what is wrong with you? I have this, I worked so hard to plan all of this out. I had every detail laid out, breakfast, the whole thing, snacks, drink breaks, everything. And they're like, can we just curl up in the corner with the lights off in the gym and go to sleep? And I thought they were crazy. I still do, but for many other reasons, mostly. And so we see that they're exhausted. Even the idea of a night filled with fun, or what I thought was fun, doesn't excite them the way that it used to. And so some of you have youth in your families, whether it's kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews. Some of you work with the youth here at the church, and I thank the Lord every day for you. And some of you are youth. Technically, I hold the title of youth pastor, but all of us are ministers to youth because of our influence around them. And so because of this being the most exhausted generation of teenagers in history, this completely changes the way that I and we should minister to them. It's no longer the way that we could do it, you know, 20, even 10 years ago. I read an article recently that said the average high school student reports doing 3 hours of homework per night. And so that means that they're in the teens or close to 20 hours of homework per week. The truth is that teenagers today practice sports more. They train more. They rehearse more. They study more than ever before on average. Now, of course, some of you probably should take me up on that, but on average, those stats come true every single time. And adults all around them expect them to be bigger and stronger and faster and smarter and better rehearsed and more trained than ever. The article went on to say that teenagers require somewhere in the ballpark of about 8 to 10 hours of sleep per night. And the conclusion is that they're not getting it. So after reading these things, I thought, you know what? I'm not just going to take their word for it. I'm going to do a little research of my own. And so I created about an 8-question survey for our youth ministry to take. And one of the questions that I asked was, how many hours per week do you spend on homework or studying for classes? I was a little afraid of the answer that I was going to get on this one, but the average was in the teens. So again, pretty close to the national average. And then I asked the question of how much sleep our students get per night. The average for our group was about 7 hours. But there were also several that said about 3 to 5 hours per night. I also asked the question, how much time per week or how many hours per week is spent on things like sports or clubs or extracurricular activities or jobs? And the average that I got from our group was in the high teens. But there were also, again, several that said 30 to 40 hours per week. So if that's true, and I'm not saying that all of the things that they write down were true, we're talking about them having a part-time job with those extracurricular activities and all the different things that they're involved in on top of their full-time job of being in school. So I added it all up. Statistically speaking, on average, if they're in school for about 8 hours a day, they have about 5 hours at practice or in those extracurricular activities or at work, 7 hours of sleep per night, and then 3 hours of homework. All of that added up to 23 hours. So this generation of teens, with that conclusion, have no time for relationships, no time to hang out with family, no time to hang out with friends, no free time, and most importantly, no time for God. Because we know that with that one extra hour, again, with them having 23 hours of school and work and all the different things that they're doing, that one time, 1 hour of free time is not going to be spent with quiet time. And so with all of this, I have to admit that with these students spending all their time elsewhere in different things, I get a little jealous for their time as a pastor. My mind, as sinful as it is, gets jealous that I can't seem to get them into the doors as often as I'd like. But when I sit here and do the math, it makes sense as to why. I wouldn't be here either. But I also have to admit that I get a little jealous for God as well. I know that he gets righteously jealous for his teenagers, his people, more so than you and I combined. In fact, God talks about being jealous for his people and for his creation so often in Scripture that I started to list it off. It's in Genesis, in Exodus multiple times, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and that's just in the Old Testament. So the fact that God is jealous for his people is not something that we should just shrug off and say, oh, well, you know, maybe that's one person's opinion. No. Exodus 34 even says that God's name is jealous with a capital J, meaning it's a pronoun. So the way that God would describe himself is jealous, or the way that he would introduce himself is jealous. And Deuteronomy 4 calls him a consuming fire of jealousy for his people. It's pretty vivid imagery. I want so badly for our students to know that God, the God of the Bible, that this consuming fire of righteous jealousy as deeply and as intimately as they can and should. And so the fact that he and the church and youth ministry get the short stick of students' time is frustrating. It's frustrating that students are often forced to prioritize school and then sports and then extracurricular activities like music and art and jobs all of ahead of Bible study, or more importantly, before God himself. But when every teacher, and again I'm making blanket statements, when every teacher wants students to study more, every coach wants them to practice more, every director wants them to rehearse more, every boss wants them to work more, what choice do they have? Our teenagers aren't left with a whole lot of other options. We see throughout Scripture and in the Gospels that Jesus spoke often to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders about their idolatry and the fact that they were constantly looking for new rules or more rules to add to their list of things that they tried to achieve to earn their own salvation. And one of those times, Jesus is speaking to this crowd, these people who are following these religious leaders, and this is what he ends up saying. And it comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, and it's something I think a lot of us will recognize. Verse 28, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus was telling these followers of the religious leaders, stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop following what these religious leaders and what the world are telling you to do in order to get eternal life. They are leading you down a path that is going to end up at a dead end. In fact, you're going to wear yourselves out, and at the end of it, all you're going to have to show for it is nothing. So what Jesus is saying, as we apply it to teens today, is this. You are seeking after things with no lasting value. And those things are wearing you out. But then he gives them this encouragement. Come to me, and I will give you everlasting joy and rest from the works of this world. So what Jesus is offering is something that this world cannot give, even though it says that it can. And that is eternal life. It is salvation through his Son, through God's Son, Christ. And that gives us real rest. This means complete satisfaction, absolute hope. It means to be a part of something that actually has lasting value, that really matters, and that is eternal and cannot be taken. Yes, I want my students to be more committed. I want to have them in the seats every time the doors are open. I want their attendance to be steady. I'll even go as far as to say I want them to sign up early for retreats. That's asking too much, probably. But more important than that is I want them to know Jesus. I want them to know what he's done for them. And so some of you are possibly asking yourself, how does this apply to me? I'm not a teenager. Or maybe you're asking the question, what can I do to help? Most every adult voice, and again, I'm making blanket statements here, and the life of a teen pushes them to do more and more and more and more, and just asking them, and it never stops. But the call of Christ is for the exhausted to come to the presence of Christ and to rest in him for salvation. My encouragement to you, my admonishment to you, is to be a voice for the latter. Sometimes it feels like the church is competing for the attention of the world. And for the most part, we're losing. Families, parents, schools, communities, we put such a high emphasis on all these other things, all these worldly things, that a teenager has no chance of resisting them. In my survey that I asked the youth, I also asked this question. Said, how much of an emphasis is put on those activities, those extracurriculars, those sports, those good grades by the people and influences around you? So by your parents, by your friends, by your schools, by your church, by your communities. How much emphasis do those people put on those worldly things And some of them said an appropriate amount. They were satisfied with how much emphasis is put on it. I also had several that responded with the answer of too much. And then one stuck out to me, and all they put was extreme. They thought that there was an extreme amount of emphasis put on other things. And don't get me wrong, those things can be good. They are blessings from God. Praise God that we are able to have an education, that we can do and play and watch sports and be involved in extracurricular activities. Those were meant to be a blessing from God. But oftentimes, the things that God means for a blessing, we turn into idols. Society puts so much pressure on students to get straight A's, to be the leading role in the musical or the play, to be the star quarterback or point guard or forward or whatever it is, and on and on and on and on and on. If it's not one thing, it's something else. And in my opinion, the church has joined in on those efforts. We're producing what has been termed idol factories of our children. That we're like an assembly line of idols that come from our heart. Where we make an idol, we hang out with that idol, we make it our priority, our life, and then it stops satisfying, so we make another one. And that process keeps going and never ends. That's what we're producing because we put such a high emphasis on everything else. But I want us to recognize what we're doing and to be a voice like the one crying out in the wilderness that said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as John the Baptist did for Jesus. And so my question to you is, will you join in being that voice? So for those of you with teenagers or children in your home, again, my encouragement to you is that you make your relationship with Christ the highest priority in your life. Higher than your marriage. Higher than your parenting. Higher than your job. Higher than sports or everything else. If you do that, odds are they're going to follow in that. They're going to follow in your footsteps. When we share with them why Christ is so important to us, and we show them how to do it for themselves and to live that out in their own lives, odds are they're going to follow in that footstep. That's a legacy that we should all desire to leave. So for me as the youth pastor, how I reach out, how I communicate with students has to adapt to meet their deepest needs. And statistically speaking, it's their exhaustion. And so must yours. For us to offer them the rest that can only be found in Christ. The church offers the opportunity for a relationship with the Creator and the Savior of all humankind. It also offers the opportunity for us to live for Him in obedience to His word. So this is not just a message to the teenager. Even though it's titled "The Most Exhausted Generation," parents, blue-collar, white-collar workers, retirees, I can probably go around and hand out the same survey, and all of us are going to come to the conclusion we're tired. We're worn out. We're worn down. All of us are likely seeking after frivolous, meaningless things. Things that in eternity really don't matter. And so sometimes we do this because we, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are trying to earn salvation. Or maybe it's because we're so busy with life that I don't have any time for anything else. So let me give you this word of encouragement. God wants you also to find ultimate rest in him. Rest for your body, for your mind and your soul in his son and in his son alone. God desires a relationship with each and every one of you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have created you. And the only way that that comes about is by having faith and putting your trust in Christ, in his perfect life, in his saving death, and in his life-giving resurrection. I'm going to read just a couple of passages of scripture as we wind down. The first one is pretty well known. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." We do not and cannot earn our own salvation. No matter how good we are or how many good things we do. Verse 1 of chapter 2 just said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If I can be so bold, there's not a whole lot of things a dead man can do. Especially bring himself back to life. God has to do it for us. But this is what Paul says in relation to that. In Romans chapter 7. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. My encouragement and Paul's encouragement to you is to be free from the things that bond you. The things of this world, the things that have no lasting value. And instead to find rest. Rest for your souls through the grace of God. And then to rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that says that we can't do it. You knew that. Even before Genesis chapter 3 happened, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God, we thank you for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. God, help us to not be idol factories, to not consider the things of this world to be greater or more important or of higher priority than our relationship with you. All those things are meant to be a blessing for us to enjoy. And so help us to not take that 10 steps too far to turn them into idols. May you be the thing that we think about and spend the most time with every day. You are the most important thing. You're the one who created us and gave us life and breath. And so we are here to bring you glory. And so, Father, help us to do that. Change our hearts. Change our mindsets to think about eternal things. And then to give you praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.